John chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began.
Let's pray as we come to look at God's word together. Father God, you inspired this book. You inspired these words we're looking at today. And so we pray, by your Spirit, help our hearts and minds to focus on what you say and to understand them and to hear them as the good news they are. Amen. Okay, we're going to start with a little discussion. So if you're with one or two other people naturally, then sit with them. If you feel like you're by yourself somewhere, do move so you can talk to one or two other people. And the question is this. There's some prayers that are going to appear on the screen. I want you to think, what do these prayers have in common? That's the first question. And secondly, do you think they have great model prayers? Would you teach them as great model prayers? So have a minute where you are with one or two other people thinking about those two questions. Okay, so what are some of the things these prayers have in common? Let's share what we've been thinking. So what are some of the things these prayers have in common, Claire? They're all things that we want for ourselves. Yep. Anything else? I think that's probably the core of it, but is there any other things they have in common? Yeah, they would all impact how other people see us. They're all, some of them are also good things in their own right, aren't they? It's, you know, it's fine to pray for to do well in an exam or whatever. Like, it would be good to do well in exams, but it's both for my benefit, but also other people would think I was clever. Well, that's a glory thing, isn't it? Or my children behave well in church. I'm a good parent. And not just I'm a good parent, everyone else will see I'm a good parent, and that would be great for me. Okay, so they have that in common. So are these great model prayers? Would you teach a young Christian, this is how you should pray? It's okay, isn't it? It's okay to pray for these things. It's not that it's wrong, but they're not the highest prayers, we wouldn't say, except one of them is Jesus' prayer. Because Jesus prays, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son. Make me look great. And so that's the question we're really looking at this morning, is why is it a great prayer for Jesus to ask for glory? As his top priority, the first thing he wants to say to his Father on the night that he's going to be betrayed, and the next day he's going to die. What's the top priority? Oh, I want to look great. And as we do that, we're being carried into the heart of God's own life. This is a glimpse into the triune life, the Son speaking to the Father. It's the longest prayer we have recorded of Jesus speaking to his Father. And so we get to understand God's heart, God's plans, God's priorities. And hopefully that will then begin to change our hearts and priorities as well. So why is Jesus saying, make me great, make me look great, as his top priority? Well, firstly, we're going to see Jesus' glory glorifies the Father. So look again at John 17 and verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So it's not selfish. We're going to see that this is not a selfish prayer, because in some way, when Jesus is seen as great, the Father also gets seen as great. But let's just take a few steps back and think about this word glory before we go back into seeing how Jesus' greatness, glory, works. So what does glory mean? Well, everyday English, you basically have to turn to sports. And so that's the place where you hear about glory in everyday English. So the newspaper headline from just before the Women's Football World Cup final, England women on the verge of historic glory. And that's where they stayed, unfortunately. But if they had won, they would have had historic glory. They'd have been written on the trophy and remembered forever. Because sports teams get glory when they win the trophy, when they win the tournament. Because everyone knows they are the best in the world, the most excellent. And that combination of accomplishment and fame is pretty good, actually, as explaining what glory means. But it has a little bit of a limitation, because in our everyday usage, fame and glory is exclusive. The team that wins, well, they get the historic glory, and the other team, sadly, doesn't. And so it easily seems to us, I think, like Jesus asking for glory. Anyone asking for glory is asking to push other people down. So here you have some people. Someone asks for glory. If they get glory, next slide, what happens? They go up. They get bigger. They shine brighter. And everyone else just gets smaller and dimmer and lower. Because we basically use fame and glory as a way to gain power and wealth. And our fame and power and wealth come at your expense. That's kind of how our society works. So if you become famous, if you attract attention by winning a competition or an award or creating a hit YouTube video or building a large Twitter following or creating a brand, all of this converts into fame and power and wealth. Because once you're famous, once you're well known, you can influence people. You can influence policies. Once you're famous, you convert that fame into wealth through advertising and sales. We live in an attention economy. The reason that Google and so on is free to use for you is because they're selling your attention to advertisers. And so people are always trying to get attention and then use it for their own agendas. And it usually comes at other people's expense. The one who gets famous is able to exploit those who are not famous. And that means that Jesus asking for glory, asking for everyone's eyes to be on him, just seems intrinsically selfish. If he's great, then that means the Father would fall into the background and other people would be being used. Okay, so that's, I think, the problem. That's why we feel a bit awkward about Jesus saying, let me be the greatest. We think, well, if he's famous, doesn't that mean he's sort of, you know, usurping the place of the Father or being selfish towards us? To help us think a little bit more about this, we're going to go back to the Old Testament to think about what glory is in the Old Testament. And that just gives us a slightly different angle, which will help us to see how Jesus glorifies the Father. Back in Exodus 33 and 34, so after they've left Egypt, Moses has a discussion with God, and at the end of it, he says, well, now, Lord, show me your glory. Which means that what God's going to do next is going to show what glory means. What's God's glory like? Well, Exodus 33 and verse 19, the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. We think the moment of glory was surely when God parted the Red Sea and then got the Israelites out and then destroyed the Egyptian army. Surely that's the moment of glory. That's power. That's fame. Or on Mount Sinai when the cloud comes down and a voice thunders out. Surely that's glory. And Moses says, I haven't yet seen your glory, God. Show it to me. And God says, I will be present with you and I will tell you what I'm like. And that's what we see in the next chapter. So the answer, Lord, show me your glory, what's that mean? In chapter 34 of Exodus, the Lord comes down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. So when does God show his glory? Well, he turns up, he's present, he shows that he's there. And it's like God is always there, of course, because God is God. God is everywhere. But he shines out his presence. He shows that he's there. And then when he's there, what we see, what we find out, is that God has a perfect character. It's his excellence, his perfection, his compassion, his grace, his love, his faithfulness, his justice. That is God's glory. You know God's there, and you know that he's perfect. And that leads to praise. Moses worships. So with that in mind, my working definition for God's glory is the revelation of God's presence and perfection leading to praise. Got some nice alliterating in there. So the revelation of God's presence and perfection leading to praise. And that helps us then when we come back and look at Jesus and say, how does his glory, his being great, glorify the Father? Well, Jesus is that God making himself known that we need. So John 17 and verse 5 tells us Jesus is not a human being who's competing with God, because he says, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I have with you before the world began. He's not a human being trying to take God's place. He's always been God. Human beings might compete with God for glory. We compete with each other for glory, for fame. But Jesus is the eternal Son. He's always had perfect glory with his Father before the world began. But before there was anything else but God, God existed as Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And in this triune life, they each give glory to the other. And they each have perfect glory. They're fully known in their perfections. And so the Son always received his glory from the Father and always in turn glorified the Father. He's not a glory thief like we are. When we want to be the greatest person in the room and the greatest person in the world, we're glory thieves because we're not actually that great. When Jesus says, I deserve to be the greatest one in the room, the greatest one in the world, he's just asking for what's his right, because he's God. He's always been glorious. And more than that, he has a particular sort of glory that plays a part in God's plan for all of the divine persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, to be glorified. Because the Son is the eternal word of the Father, as John's Gospel begins. And so it's always been the case that God the Father makes himself known through his word, through his Son. When God the Son became human, when Jesus was on earth, he was always in the business of making his Father known. That's why verse 4, he says, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And so let me put it this way. If God the Father had sent God the Son into the world and no one had noticed Jesus, if he had died and been forgotten, then Jesus' lack of glory, no one knowing about him and thinking him greatest, would also mean no one had come to know the Father. But half the world's population knows something about Jesus today, which means they can look at Jesus and they can see what God the Father is like. You could come to know God today, even for the first time, by looking at Jesus and seeing what God is like, seeing what the Father is like, and saying, I want in on that. Now that I know God, I want to connect to that God. And so the glory of Jesus and his Father are not competitive. The more Jesus is seen by people and admired by people, the more people come to know God the Father and love and admire him. Jesus is a bit like an ambassador for a country. So imagine the ambassador for France gets sent to India. And this French ambassador, she's not out to make herself famous in India. You know, in the end, she doesn't really care about India. What she really cares about is France. She represents her country. She communicates the French government's wishes to the Indian government. Because she's a faithful ambassador, she truly represents her country. If the Indian government wants to know what the French government thinks, they can ask her. And she uses all her influence to help people know and like France. And if the Indian government wants to get the French government on their side, they suck up to the French ambassador. They try and make the French ambassador like them. Well, in a similar sort of way, that's a small picture of Jesus. He's the perfect ambassador of his Father. And so when he gets glory, it's not something he's holding for himself so that he has something that the Father doesn't have. It's always, I want the glory so that my Father will get glory. And so this prayer is part of that. Jesus wants us to pay attention to his prayer here so that we'll catch something of the Father's heart and know the Father better. Not just Jesus, but also the Father. So, Jesus' first priority is to ask his Father to glorify him so that he will make his Father known, so that he'll glorify his Father. That's the first reason it's not selfish. Second reason why Jesus isn't selfish to ask for glory. Because Jesus' glory is going to be displayed on the cross. So in John 17, verse 1, and Mark alluded to this, we have this idea of the time coming. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that your Son may glorify you. And in John's Gospel, it's like there's been a clock ticking down all the time, but the hour hasn't come. So the first miracle of Jesus, the wedding at Cana, when Jesus' mother comes to him and says, they've run out of wine, do something. Jesus' response is, why do you involve me? My hour hasn't come. And so throughout the Gospel, we're thinking, when's the hour going to come? When's he actually going to do the great mission? And he starts to do miracles, and he starts to teach, and you think maybe the hour's come, but then in John 7 and in John 8, when Jesus' opponents try to seize him or even kill him, we're told they couldn't do it because his hour hadn't come. His hour had not yet come. Okay, so the hour hasn't come. When is the hour going to come? And then in John 12... after Lazarus has been raised from the dead, as Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Passover coming up, finally we hear that the hour has come. In John 12 and verse 23, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." This is it. This is the hour when everyone is going to see the true greatness of Jesus, and his fame will ring out forever. What's it going to look like? Verse 24. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The hour of glory is the hour when Jesus is going to be like a seed that's dropped into the soil, covered over, and disappears from sight and looks dead and gets forgotten. Until it will later on spring up to new life and to bear fruit. Jesus is referring to the cross here, to being raised up on the cross and then afterwards raised up in resurrection. And so as Jesus talks about the hour of glory in John 12 and verse 27, he says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour." When human beings ask for glory, we're generally asking for a life of ever upward success. Those prayers at the start that we looked at, they're okay prayers to pray because they're what we want as human beings and they're not sinful in themselves. But that's what we mean when we say glory. Lord, I want my career to go well, my finances to go well, my family to go well, my health to go well. I want to have a good public reputation and maybe achieve one or two things in terms of sort of public life. But basically, a smooth upwards path is what I want. That's glory. And Jesus says, I want glory. I want to die on the cross. This is the mission. This is how I'll make the Father known. Whereas our glory seeking tends to be onwards and upwards for us and never mind who gets left behind or pushed down. Jesus says, I want glory. Let me go to the cross. Because if glory is the revelation of presence and perfection, you will not find a better example, a better moment than the cross. The cross is the revelation of God's presence with humanity. And the cross reveals the perfection of Jesus, of God. God the Son become human, dies for us. So let's deal first of all with presence. Because Jesus is truly God, on the cross, what we see is that God is with us in the very depths of human experience. He's not just a God who sits on the mountaintops. And when you achieve those high moments of life, he's there, but otherwise he's absent. He's not just a God who says, If you make the elite, a bit like the Davos conference, you know, if you make the elite, you get to come and have a meal with me, but otherwise I'm afraid you're shut out. He's a God who is with us in the very depths. Do you feel lonely and overlooked and abandoned? On the cross, Jesus' friends have abandoned him. His students have abandoned him. His entire ministry has failed. He hangs between two criminals, disgraced. He's alone, even God-forsaken. Or perhaps the problem you feel in the depths is you feel like injustice has robbed you of opportunity and hope. You feel like you're oppressed by someone who has power. Well, Jesus was arrested and tried by the Jewish leaders, religious leaders and the king, the secular leader. He was sentenced to death by an unjust Roman judge. The Romans who prided themselves on their justice and piety and morality. And here they are unjustly killing an innocent man. He's with us in the depths of injustice, in the sense of being alone or abandoned. Or maybe the problem is you feel your body is weak. It's helpless. It's a source of pain rather than a source of strength and health. And on the cross, Jesus' body had already been whipped. A crown of thorns had been pushed onto his scalp. And that was before he was nailed to the cross, there to slowly suffocate to death. And while he hung on the cross, there was no pain relief. There was only the reality that his body served only to keep him alive to suffer more. Utterly helpless, utterly shameful. Whatever disturbs us, on the cross we see Jesus. God is there with us in the very depths of human experience. And that means that in this dark moment, the darkest moment of human history, God's glory is seen because he's there with us. It is such good news, such a glorious truth, that God is not only a God for the triumphs and the mountaintops, but he's a God with us in the darkest pits of human existence. And so when Jesus says, "Give me glory," he's saying, let me go to the cross so that people can see their God cares for them and is there with them in the depths. And not only there, but his character shines out on the cross. In the darkness of utter human rebellion against God, of injustice and cruelty, God shows himself to have a different character to all the other players in this story. To all the other players in the sad human story. God's justice is seen at the cross. Now, human beings, we have an ideal of justice, but in practice what we do is we judge our enemies harshly. At our best, we judge strangers impartially, and friends and family we treat leniently. The children of the powerful, throughout world history, the children of the powerful get away with crimes that are covered up by their powerful families. Or they, maybe in a Western society, they get lawyers who find the loophole and get them off. But God shows his justice is truly impartial because when the sins are put on his son, his beloved son, God will not flinch from a moment from doing full justice at that moment. He doesn't say, well, because it's my son, I'll just let him off. He says, sin is sin, it's horrible, it's evil, it needs to be destroyed, and I'm going to do it. There is no cover-up. There is no letting people off because they are well-connected. There is justice. On the cross we see God will punish every sin perfectly. And we know that he will do that because he was willing even to do that when it was his own son bearing those sins. Now, of course, Jesus himself hadn't done the wrong things. In verse 4 of our passage, he says, I brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. He's done everything perfectly. But in love, God the Son takes other people's sin on himself. And so God's justice is magnified at the cross. God's love is magnified at the cross. Because God the Son says, I want to take the sin of humanity on myself. And then I will take the just punishment for those sins, the deathly consequences of those sins. And this is love to the max. The one who was sinned against the most, God, saves the people who have sinned and the ones who therefore don't deserve rescue. And he does it by paying the maximum possible price. And so you cannot see the love of God more clearly than by gazing at the cross. I hope many of us have a sense of little kindnesses of God when something works out right, when you have one of those divine coincidences which makes life work slightly better. There's a right sense of going, yes, God, I kind of know God loves me because he helped that thing work. He helped me achieve that thing. It's not wrong to see love there. But the love of God is most clearly seen at the cross. Maybe you're too ashamed to approach God because you think, I know I'm not up to God's standard. Maybe you feel worthless because of how others have treated you. Maybe you're ashamed because of what you've done. But at the cross, you can look and see God's love shining out. And he says, I love you. And I'm willing to pay this much to put you right and to give you eternal life with me. This is God's love for you. He goes from the highest heights to the greatest depths and pays the ultimate price to lift you all the way into his presence. The cross glorifies God by showing his justice to the max. The cross glorifies God by showing his love to the max. The cross glorifies God by showing his wisdom. And now the cross is not human wisdom. If you paid a life coach to give you advice for life and their advice led to you getting crucified, you would probably be pretty upset with that advice and your family might try and sue the life coach. It just feels like everything's gone wrong. That's not wise. But the cross is God's wisdom. Because on the cross, God can both be just and merciful, both holy and loving. And this is why Jesus gives us an answer to a problem that Islam, for example, can't solve. Islam has, I think it's 99 names for Allah. One of those names is all just or perfectly just. And one of those names is all merciful, perfectly merciful. And those are both great things to describe God as, but there's a problem with calling him both those things. Because justice is giving people exactly what they deserve. That's justice. Give people exactly what they deserve. Mercy is not giving people what they deserve. So you can be all just or you can be all merciful, but how are you going to be both? And the cross is the wisdom of God which just explains that. He perfectly punishes every sin. He himself pays that price and takes that punishment so that people can be shown mercy, not treated as their sins deserve, but forgiven. And so on the cross, we see the wisdom of God as he brings together justice and mercy, holiness and love in a way that human beings wouldn't naturally come up with, but God can. I hope seeing the hour of glory as the hour of the cross helps you to see that Jesus isn't being selfish when he says, my great priority is that people will see me and my greatness. I hope you see that it's good news for us that Jesus wants to be glorified in this way. So let's have a moment to pause before we do one last thought, but a moment to pause and reflect. How does Jesus' glory being displayed at the cross impact us now? What are some of the differences it makes for us? Maybe how we think or what we do. So have 2 minutes with people next to you just to begin to process, begin to think. If this is true, what difference does it make for us today? Okay, I'm sure you could keep talking about this for longer. It's a good thing to think about more. But anyone want to share something that struck them, something that they've noticed? So how does Jesus' glory being displayed at the cross impact us now? Does it make a difference to anything? Tim? Yeah, so this gives us a link to servant leadership. If Jesus is glorified in this sort of service, then the glory, if we're going to seek any glory at all, the sort of glory we should seek should be that of we're glorified because we've served others rather than we grab glory trampling others down. It changes the leadership model very, very radically. Yeah. Claire? Yep. So praying, yeah, it gives us a sort of default prayer when we don't know, because we often don't know. Like, we don't have to give God the answer, if I can put it this way, when we pray. We don't have to say, God, there's this problem. Here are the three steps you should take to solve it. It's okay to go, I don't know how to solve this. Lord, please glorify yourself in this situation and use me in that. Yeah, so I think, in a sense, that's what the Lord's Prayer does, doesn't it? You know, your kingdom come, your will be done, and hallowed be your name. Those are similar to this, but yeah, thank you. A default prayer. Any other? Johnny? Yeah, so I think you could look at the cross in a sad way. I think actually this is particularly true of those who are not Christians but kind of admire Jesus. Like, it's really tragic. It's such an injustice. Just think what impact he would have had if he carried on. You know, that sort of, it can feel like the tragedy. And instead we go, well, yes, it is a tragedy, but Good Friday is Good Friday for a reason. Yeah, there's glory here. God is at work in an amazing way, and we see him and know him because of this. So we can sing about the cross with joy, as well as, I think it's a right place for feeling sad for the human sin that leads to it. But, yeah, thanks, Charlie. I think one thing that struck me is that if Jesus' glory is seen most clearly at the cross, that means that the cross and what he's doing at the cross is part of what we want people to know, we want to tell people. And I think, you know, it's good to say anything about Jesus to other people, because people knowing anything about him is good, but not shying away from the cross, but saying, actually, that's something that's really important for people to know. In New Testament summaries of the gospel, what are things of first importance in 1 Corinthians 15? It's basically that he died and rose again. Died for our sins and rose again. That's kind of, so we want to make sure if we haven't quite shared Jesus rightly, if we haven't got onto that. And so I think that might be a helpful thing for some of us to remember. That just, this is the moment of glory. This is God displayed. I'm sure you can think of others, but let's just look at one last point, which sort of flows on from the cross stuff. So God's glory is the revealing of his presence and perfection leading to praise. And we've seen Jesus wants his own glory, not selfishly. He's not competing with the Father. He wants glory so that his Father will get glory. We've seen that his glory is going to be displayed in the maximum way at the cross, the hour of the cross. And now we're just going to focus on something else that flows from that. Whereas human beings wanting glory often push others down, Jesus wants glory in order to lift us up. It's for our good. Jesus' glory gives us eternal life. So back to verse 1 again. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So Jesus says, the reason I've come is to give life to people, eternal life to people. God granted him authority as the Son of Man to give eternal life to people. And then it defines eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. And this is why Jesus praying for his glory is good news. We can only have eternal life if we see God. And we can only see God by looking at Jesus. So when we pray for glory, we're often selfish glory thieves. We want more glory than we really deserve at the expense of other people. Jesus seeks glory so that he can shine out life on people, so that he can bless others. Because you can only come to know the Father through Jesus Christ, who reveals his Father. So the more Jesus is glorified, the more he's the center of attention, the more people can see Jesus and know Jesus and then know the Father and have life. I think this is important because sometimes you'll hear an objection, and maybe you have it in the room today. You know, why can't God just give eternal life without all of this sort of repenting and trusting him and following him with all of your life? You know, why isn't he just a bit more generous? Why can't he just sort of post eternal life like an Amazon parcel? Well, I don't need to have any sort of relationship with the Amazon seller. I just buy it and then that's it. But here we're seeing that eternal life isn't a parcel that can be delivered. It's a relationship with the eternal living one. It's impossible to have eternal life without knowing, without being friends with God the Father. And I think one image that helps me with this is the idea of God being a fountain of life. And so the choice is, if you want to drink from this water, you have to stay there next to the fountain. And you're free to wander off away. And if it was not a fountain in an English country or French country garden and was in a desert, you wander off from the fountain into the desert. You're not forced to be with the fountain, but you can't have the water if you're not next to the fountain. There simply isn't water available to you except from this fountain. There simply isn't eternal life without friendship with the eternal life giver. God the Father is the source of everything good, every good gift in this world. He himself is better than what he's made. And so to know him and be loved by him and to love him back, that is better than wealth. That is life. And perhaps we know that a little bit when we think about the importance of human relationships. Yes, people are pursuing career and fame and money, but actually most people recognize that it's relationships that really matter. Shakespeare, in Sonnet 29, imagines a life where his wealth and reputation are lost. And then at the end of it, having had a really gloomy sort of poem so far, he remembers his loved one. "For thy sweet love remembered such wealth brings that then I scorn to change my state with kings." And that's true of earthly love at its best. It's even more true when it comes to God's love. The infinite goodness of God, overflowing generosity, abundant love, satisfying our souls for eternity. And along with knowing God and loving God, we get all of God's creation alongside as inheritance. Your life is knowing the eternal life giver. And Jesus says, eternal life is knowing the eternal life giver. You only get to know the Father through me, so we need Jesus to be glorified. We need him to be famous. We need his reality, what he is like and what he has done, to be displayed to us more than the logos of companies or the pictures of celebrities. And we need God himself to enable us to see the glory of God in the face of Christ, so that we know God the Father deeply and satisfyingly. Can we have the next slide, please? So just a reminder, when we seek glory, we go up and other people are losers, either missing out on power or even being exploited. But when Jesus gets glory, next slide, he's glorified, he's lifted up, he displays the Father gets lifted up, I think I missed an arrow there, and believers, humanity gets lifted up. Not quite as high as Jesus, Jesus remains the great glorious one, but he gives us eternal life. He raises us up to the sort of people we're meant to be, not just now, but for eternity. And so this is what we want the world around us to have as well. This is what people around us need. The thing is, we might be able to offer some community and some good music and some moral guidance and something for the children and some help for people in need. We can do all of those things, but the thing everyone really needs is eternal life and a restored relationship with God the Father through Jesus, which is that life. And so we as a church must be lifting up Jesus. That's the unique thing we can do. And through Jesus, people come to know God. Jesus is given all authority in heaven and on earth to rescue people from all nations to know his Father. And here's the bit that is not so comfortable. He gives eternal life to all those who God the Father has given him, in verse 2. And so there's this sort of mystery. It's all sorts of people. The message goes out to the whole world, we hope, but only some will be saved, those who God has given him. That sort of idea of God the Father making a choice is uncomfortable, but it's there throughout John, alongside another strand, which is equally strong, which is, it's really practical, and what you need to do is you need to trust and believe in Jesus. There's a sense in which it both says, only if God the Father gives people to the Son will they be saved. And it also says, Here's the good news. Just trust in Jesus and you'll be saved. Spurgeon, the 19th century Baptist preacher, spoke of this as an archway. If you're outside, over the arch, it says, all who believe in Jesus will receive eternal life. Believe and enter. But on the inside, when you turn back, when you've entered, you turn back and you read on the same archway, but on the other side, chosen before the foundation of the world. And so this idea that God the Father has to give people to the Son, it's true, it's in the Bible, but we shouldn't use it as an excuse not to ourselves respond to what we're told. Believe, trust in Jesus, enter into eternal life. If you're wondering why this idea of God the Father choosing is in there in the Bible alongside, I think it does a few different things. One, it gives us confidence that people will be saved. God the Father's at work. He's got a plan. He is saving people. Secondly, it humbles us if we've trusted in Jesus. Because people who've trusted in Jesus, particularly for a while, can start to think, the reason I'm a Christian is because I'm better than other people. And here's something that says, you weren't any better. God the Father just worked in you to enable you to do that. You were no better. And for those whose faith feels like it's clinging on by their fingertips, here's the encouragement of this truth. If God the Father chose to save you, he'll get you through. And so this idea that God the Father is at work choosing people invisibly behind the scenes in eternity is an encouragement and it's a helpful thing, but it mustn't block out the equally important truth. Today you are hearing God's word. Today you hear God's invitation. Trust in Jesus and you will receive eternal life. You'll receive a relationship with God the Father. Don't try and figure out what's going on the other side of eternity in God's hidden will. You have a choice to respond today. And the same is true when it comes to, for those of us who do know Jesus, who might be wanting to say, oh, I've got lots of friends and family who don't know Jesus. Don't think I've got to decide, I've got to wait until I've figured out whether God has chosen this person. Tell them about Jesus and this invitation to eternal life. And who knows, they might respond. The glory of Jesus is life for us. The more Jesus is glorified in the world, the more people can hear about him and receive eternal life. The more Jesus is glorified in our hearts and minds, the more we even enjoy the eternal life that God has for us now in our relationship with God as our friend. And so as I finish, I'm going to pray for Jesus to be glorified. Let's pray. Father, glorify your Son, the Lord Jesus, today. Help all we do as a church display Jesus and his death and resurrection to save us. And by your Spirit, enable everyone here to see Jesus more clearly and so to know you better. Fill our souls with your infinite and eternal life by helping us to know you through Jesus. Amen.